If you'll turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah in chapter 1. Before we read from the Scriptures, allow me, please, to mention a special prayer request, and this is especially pertinent for those of you who've been in our church for a while and remember Pastor Charles McKelvin, who was a member and an elder here. He and his family moved back to South Georgia. I think it's been 8 years now. Pastor McKelvin has been sick with hepatitis C, and he's been undergoing a heavy cocktail chemo-type treatment for his hepatitis, and he has not been doing well in recent months. He's been so sick as to not even be able to go out to church. He is a member and an elder at the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. This past Saturday, we just heard this afternoon, Pastor Charles was hospitalized in Savannah with very acute abdominal pain. He's dehydrated. His platelet count is low. They're not fully sure what's going on. This has been a period of bad health that is now intensified in such a way that he's been placed in the hospital. His aged father, Mr. Mack, actually had double bypass surgery just last week, and he's two floors below Pastor Charles there in Savannah. So it's a time of special need in the lives of this family. If you'll please remember Pastor Charles and also his wife, Fran. Charles's father lives in the home, and Fran bears the burden of caring for both men amidst health issues. So with both of them in the hospital now, it's a special load upon her. So if you'll please remember the McKelvin family and Pastor Charles in particular. Nehemiah, I want to begin our reading tonight in the final verse of chapter 1, verse 11, and we'll read through verse 8 of Nehemiah 2. Nehemiah 1, verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, What do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, How long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple, and for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. This evening's message begins with two questions and several lines of application. We've seen that as the inspired memoirs of Nehemiah began, that he was grieving over the ruined condition of the holy city, Jerusalem, and over the distress and reproach that the people of God found themselves in back in Jerusalem. He obviously had a deep attachment to that sacred city. In his prayer, recorded in chapter 1, he brings before the Lord God this special place which the Lord God had chosen as a dwelling for his name. Like every believing Jew, he had a reverent love for Jerusalem because God had chosen in that epoch to dwell there in a special way, in a way that he did not dwell anywhere else. If Nehemiah truly believed, as he obviously did, that the Lord had chosen Jerusalem as his special dwelling place, why, this is my first question, why had he continued to live in Persia? It's true, he had a prestigious position in Persia. He was a top bodyguard for the king. We infer that it was probably a lucrative and a comfortable position that he had there. But Persia was pagan. His work was in the court of an idolatrous king. Recognizing that he had this profound love for Jerusalem, what was he doing in Persia? Furthermore, at this point in history, the wall of Jerusalem, its primary defense, had been down and in ruins for well over a century. It had been about 150 years at this point since King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army had come to Jerusalem and had razed the city, conquering it and carrying away a host of Hebrews into exile in the foreign land of Babylon. Nehemiah, his entire life, just like every other Jew living at this point, had known Jerusalem to only have one condition, and that was the condition of being in ruins. The wall had never been up in his memory. Why now does this overtake his heart with such grief, moving him to seek God with such intense prayer and with fasting? Why is it an issue all of a sudden? Well, we're not told. It could be that Nehemiah had just been converted. It could be that a spiritual awakening was taking place in his life. Maybe a deep and defining work of sanctification was occurring in his life. And things that hitherto had lived at a comfortable distance all of a sudden became close and got inside of him in a way that he could not now escape. God has not promised or commanded a definitive, once-for-all sanctifying experience subsequent to the believer's conversion. The Bible does not promise, the Bible does not command a second work of grace that will bring you into the deeper life or the higher life. Conversion brings the newborn child of God into the rich and infinite resources of the Word and the Spirit. But the fact of the matter is that many times believers do have a crisis experience in their lives that brings them into a whole new dimension of spiritual experience. I imagine that there are more than a few here that were like me, that when you came to understand and to be gripped by the doctrines of grace, you wondered if you were being converted all over again. It turned us on our head in terms of how we thought about God, how we thought about salvation, how we thought about depravity. It radically changed us. It's not uncommon to have a crisis experience. You're converted, you're a Christian, but something happens that impacts you, bringing you to a whole new level in your relationship with God. It may be that Nehemiah had that kind of experience. All of his life he lived in Persia, and he was fine there. And he had known that Jerusalem was in ruins, and on some level that was okay. That's just what was. But now, the Spirit of God was gripping him in a new way whereby the condition of Jerusalem was grieving him and it was moving him to think thoughts that he had never thought before and to now contemplate actions that he had probably never contemplated before. He was experiencing a radical alteration. Perhaps something similar is happening to some of you during these days. I don't know that it is, but I do know that in recent days, God has given us some fresh exposure to some profound needs in our world. And just in God's providence, there have been some things about children in our world, in particular, orphan children and foster care children. And these needs have always existed. There have always been heartbreaking situations in our own county and certainly in third world nations. But perhaps there's some here that what has been at a distance is getting inside of you in a new way. And there are burdens that you haven't experienced before. There are prayers that perhaps you haven't prayed before in the same way. In connection with that, we should note that sometimes our calling to a given task or ministry is simply the result of a growing burden. One of the things that's interesting about Nehemiah is that his going to Jerusalem and his mission will be to renovate the city of Jerusalem. He ends up having a fairly prominent role in the redemptive history of God's people. And this all happens without there being any external agent involved that is clearly identified. In other words, no one comes to Nehemiah and says, "Hey, Jerusalem has got problems. We think you're the guy to help. Would you be willing to serve?" There's no external assessment involved. There's no external calling involved. What we see in the pages of Scripture, and we're not told everything, but what we see is a man with a burden that gives rise to personal initiative. And sometimes a calling to a given task, a calling to a given ministry takes place simply because a burden grows that you can't get away from. And you have a sense of, I see a need, and I'm going to do something about it. We should not live the kind of lives in which we rarely, if ever, do anything unless someone asks us to do it. We should have a quality of life where God is working in our souls, whereby there is an overflow of we're looking for opportunities to serve. And as we come across need, as we inevitably do in this world, personal initiative is taking place. Now, it's true that there are some callings that require certain levels of credentials. Nehemiah did not appoint himself king of the Jews. He didn't appoint himself priest or prophet. There are some callings that do require special credentials. But there's something very commendable about this man who all of his life, as far as we know, had lived in Persia, had risen to a place of rank, a position of influence. As far as we know, had never been to Jerusalem, but now he's gripped by a burden he's brought to his knees. And this gives rise to a plan that's going to give rise to personal action. And it all arises out of personal initiative in connection with what the Spirit of God is doing in his life. Leadership always involves a sense of responsibility to assess needs and to take steps to see that needs are being addressed. A leader may not do all of the work himself, he may delegate, but at the core of leadership is a sense of responsibility to assess, to evaluate what are the needs in this sphere, in this context, and what can I do to see to it that needs are addressed. We that are husbands or fathers or leaders in other contexts must accept the responsibility of looking honestly, accurately at that sphere in which God has placed us in charge. And we must embrace the calling to make decisions and to take action in addressing those needs. The buck stops with us. We may be natively passive by way of temperament. We may be timid. Maybe we've made some bad calls in the past and we're scared to do anything, thinking we may blow it again. Maybe our wife's a lot more opinionated than we are. But if we've been placed in leadership, at the heart of being a leader is a sense of responsibility. I need to understand what's needed here, and I need to see to it that steps are taken to address it. And we see Nehemiah as a model of leadership in this sense, a man with a growing sense of responsibility. Jerusalem was in need. It's been this way my whole life. No one is doing anything else about it. I have a sense of responsibility to step up to the plate. I'm going to take action, God helping me. I am prepared to leave the familiar and the comfortable and the safe and to enter into the unfamiliar, the dangerous, and the hard. But God helping me, I'm going to step up and seek to take action with respect to what I now recognize to be a critical area of need. Well, Nehemiah's emerging plan of action comes to a head as his praying over many weeks, a course of about 4 months from roughly November to March, his prayer comes to a head in verse 11 of chapter 1 where he prays for this day, favor with this man. And he's referring to the king. His action plan that had emerged over the months had a definitive first step. He needed to request and obtain permission from the king of Persia to leave his post and to go to Jerusalem. And it's that request of the king that's before us in the opening verses of Nehemiah chapter 2. And the remainder of the message will follow the passage as it unfolds. Our outline has 5 points, the first of which is Nehemiah's position. Nehemiah's position. He tells us at the very close of chapter 1, I was the king's cupbearer. And then immediately chapter 2, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Providence had placed Nehemiah in a position where he knew the king of Persia personally. Poisoning was one of the favorite methods of that era to knock off somebody that was in your way or you didn't like. And he was a top secret service guy. He would taste the wine that was brought into the king to make sure that it was safe for the king to drink. As a result of that position, he had access, close access to the king, knew him, perhaps on a first-name basis, so to speak, and he had the opportunity, God helping him, to exert a bit of influence. In the scene before us, Nehemiah took advantage, in a godly way, of this connection to the throne. And we're reminded of Esther, who also lived in Persia, who also had access to an earlier king by way of having been made king. And you remember one of the famous lines from the book of Esther. Her uncle Mordecai put it to her that maybe it was for a time such as this, a season such as this, that you have been placed, where you've been placed. Well, Nehemiah, he's governed by a similar mindset, that maybe it's for a time such as this that God has placed me in this position, so different from the position of most of the captive exiles. There was risk involved in him taking a step to try to influence the king. The king might be offended by it. Kings were absolute rulers. They were often abusive tyrants. But there was a unique opportunity that he had, and he seized it. We need to live with an awareness that we too have been placed providentially in a given situation. We have certain gifts. We have certain opportunities. We have certain resources. And we need to think in terms of being stewards of our providential placement. Some of us have more time than others have. Some of us are more spiritually mature than others. Some of us have more money than others. Some of us have connections that others do not have. God has placed us in a certain way, and we are stewards of all that God has given to us. He expects us to take what He has entrusted to us and to work faithfully with it. And that kind of fear that is scared to do anything lest we fail is rebuked by Jesus. We must not bury our talents. We're called, rather, to step out in faith, making the most of our opportunity. Well, that's what Nehemiah did. We've thought of his position. Note, secondly, his sadness. He tells us he had never been sad in the king's presence before. The king says to him, "Why is your face sad?" Now, Nehemiah is looking sad, acting sad. The king asks him about it. Nehemiah is going to respond, "Why should my face not be sad?" Now, we cannot be sure of what's going on here, but I think it's likely that Nehemiah deliberately, intentionally decides to unmask his emotions in a way that he had not done before. The dates given at the beginning of chapter 1, at the beginning of chapter 2, indicate a 4-month passage of time between the time in which Nehemiah had first heard about Jerusalem and had been overtaken by grief and by sorrow, and had begun to pray, had begun to fast. So months have gone by. The end of chapter 1 has told us that he now sees that there's something about this day, and he's praying for favor on this day. He's praying that God would help him with the king on this particular day. And I think what's happening is that for some weeks, for months, he had worn what we might call a game face. You know, there are times you need to put on your game face. And some of us need to do a better job of doing that. You know, you may be feeling blue or feeling whatever, and you need to kind of step through it and put on your game face. Okay? Life's here. There are responsibilities. Get tough and go. Life is not all about always taking our emotional temperature and making sure that everyone around us knows exactly what our emotional temperature is at this moment. And if it changes in a minute, we'll update you. Life is not about that. You put on a game face oftentimes. That's not being fake. It's being responsible, right? Some of us, if we live by our feelings, it's going to cripple us. Well, I believe that it's likely that Nehemiah had put on his game face, but now he chooses intentionally to unveil his feelings. He's not being fake. He's not being manipulative. He had been grieving. Now he's just going to let it come out. He's going to let his heart come out. He's going to wear his heart on his sleeve a little bit before the king. He tells us he had never been sad in the king's presence before. Royal etiquette required that if you're a servant of the king, you better look like it's the greatest thing in the universe to be the servant of the king. I mean, you ought to be looking like it's just about as most wonderful as you can imagine to be the king's servant. In that era, kings understandably lived with a good bit of suspicion as to who might be after their back, and an unhappy face could rouse suspicion as to, is that person against me, and is he looking for an opportunity to stab me or poison me? It was an expected norm. You put on a smile when you're before the king. So there was a recognized etiquette, but at this point he deliberately shows his sadness. When the king asked him about it, in a very candid moment in his memoirs, he tells us he became dreadfully afraid. Now, the rest of the book is going to show this man to be a man's man. He's courageous. He's strong. He's assertive. But he tells us he had a moment of panic inwardly. He says, "I became dreadfully afraid." He knew what could happen now. He might lose his opportunity for usefulness. He might lose more than that. But he's not paralyzed by his fear. Note thirdly, Nehemiah's tact. Nehemiah's tact. The king asks him about his sadness of heart, and he responds, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Nehemiah responded in a way that was customary of that age and of that setting, with a very respectful expression of his desire that the king would prosper and that the king's life would be long. And then he's quick to explain that his sadness has nothing to do with displeasure over the king. It's a family matter. It's a family matter. His hometown is in ruins. He's careful to avoid political overtones. He presents the situation in family terms. It's often pointed out that he does not mention the word Jerusalem. Now, the king knew, or would soon find out, which city was in mind. But Nehemiah is being deliberate here. He doesn't bring up religious matters. That was at the core of his grieving, was religious conviction. He doesn't bring up religion. He doesn't even bring up the name of the city. He doesn't bring up politics. This same king, Artaxerxes, according to Ezra chapter 4, which gives us kind of a look ahead into the history of this period. According to Ezra 4, this same king had decreed in response to opponents of the Jews complaining about what was going on in Jerusalem, he had decreed no rebuilding in Jerusalem. Cease. So what Nehemiah is now doing is he's going to propose something that was counter to the then present policy of this particular king. He's tactful. He speaks of the place of his father's tombs. In that era, there was a reverence for ancestors that our culture, by and large, does not know. And there was a deep respect for one's ancestors, and the cemeteries or the tombs of one's fathers were regarded as sacred. That was a cultural moray. There was a value that was attached to where one's ancestors had been buried. And so Nehemiah, when he speaks of the place of his father's tombs are in ruins, he's immediately speaking in a way that resonates with a man of his own age. He's speaking in a way that the king could connect with and immediately sympathize with. Nehemiah's forethought. This is my fourth point. Nehemiah's forethought. The king said to me, "What do you request?" I said to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, "How long will your journey be? When will you return?" It pleased the king to send me. I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, the letters be given to me." And he goes on to speak of a desire that he be given official sanction from the king so that he can pass through regions where he anticipates there will be some pushback from people who don't want to see Jerusalem rebuilt by the Hebrews. He anticipates the likelihood of some hostilities. He asks for royal sanction, for royal approval. He also anticipates the need for provisions, building materials, and he asks for the king to make provision that he might draw from the royal forest. Nehemiah had prayed about this interaction, and as the king speaks to him, this must have been almost exactly what Nehemiah had asked for and hoped for, that the king would, in effect, pull out the royal checkbook and say, "Okay, how do you want me to fill this in for you?" I mean, it's just, he must have asked God to do something like this. Move the king to be favorable, whereby I can have freedom to leave in the first place and go to Jerusalem, but also move him to give me favor. I know that there are mountains to climb. Move the king to be disposed to help me climb these mountains. Move the king to make provision for me whereby I have the ability to do, not just the freedom to do, but the actual ability to accomplish what I envision accomplishing, God helping me. And it must have been wonderful to Nehemiah as the king spoke in this way. And wonderfully, the king gave him everything he requested. Yes, it was okay for Nehemiah to go. How long will it take? Nehemiah had an answer. You can tell that Nehemiah had already thought through this conversation in terms of his best hopes. And when the king says, "What do you request?" Nehemiah didn't have to pause for 5 minutes, scratch his head, and think about it. He knew exactly what he wanted. And he begins filling in the blanks in a specific way. He knew how long it would probably take. He already knows the royal timberland that Jerusalem has closest access to. He already knows the guy's name who's in charge of that royal forest. He's prepared to fill in the blanks very specifically. You know, Asaph. Can you give me freedom from Asaph to get timber? Because I'm going to need it for the citadel. I'm going to need it for the walls. I'm going to need it for my own house. He had thought through this plan. He's not shooting from the hip. He had carefully thought out, for this mission to be a success, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this. And he asked the king for these things, and wonderfully, the king gave him all that he asked for. And Nehemiah recognized that the favor received from an earthly pagan king was an expression of favor coming from a greater king, the King of Kings. And he tells us in verse 8, "The king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." One of John Newton's hymns on prayer that we have often sung here on Wednesday nights has a stanza that says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." None can ever ask too much. Are we willing to ask God to do things for us individually, for our families, for our church, for the kingdom in this part of God's world? Are we willing to ask God to do some things for us in which we know if God does not come and bless in a supernatural way, it won't happen? Are we willing to take on an element of risk, stepping out to do some things that in ourselves we don't have the resources to do? But are we willing to ask of God large things with the conviction that God is able to do things beyond our own immediate and personal resources? Now, perhaps it need not be said, but I will say it. We need to be sensitive to the revealed will of God and how we pray. It's not for us to ask for a Mercedes, necessarily. We need to be not reckless in our praying. But it's easier to talk about, it's easier to quote Carey, ask for great things from God, attempt great things for God, than it is to pray like Carey, and then seek to act like Carey. And Nehemiah is a model for us. He tells us that what he was doing in these moments was something that brought an element of terror to his heart. But he still did what he did. He had prayed, and in faith he steps out because his heart was gripped by a sense of mission. And as I said earlier, he was ready now to leave the familiar and to leave the safe and to leave the easy and to embrace the unfamiliar, the dangerous, and the hard because he believed it's what God wanted him to do. There were needs that he felt a sense of responsibility for, to address. He had a plan. He thought there was something that was achievable, something that could be done. He was willing to do it, but he needed God to do things for him that he knew he couldn't do in himself. Well, the fifth and final point is Nehemiah's quick prayer. Nehemiah's quick prayer. Back in verse 4, "The king said to me, 'What do you request?' The king's noticed his sadness of heart and asked him about it, 'Why are you so sad?' And Nehemiah tells us that he was dreadfully afraid. But he goes on to tell the king what his request is. Or he explains, rather, the condition of his father's city. The king says to him, 'What do you request?' And there's just this quick, short statement. "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king." I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. Now, Nehemiah had been praying for months. This very day, according to verse 11 of chapter 1, he's prayed in a more pointed way. "This day, give me prosperity in the sight of this man." He has bathed this anticipated encounter in prayer. But now, in the midst of the encounter, he sends up a quickie. He sends up what's been called an ejaculatory prayer. He sends up what's been called an arrow prayer. It may have been no more than help. Have you ever had prayers like that? "Oh, God, help. Lord, help." Maybe that was all that he said. He's dealing with fear. He's at risk. There's something that his heart yearns to see happen. He needs to see God break through for him. The king says, "What do you request?" Nehemiah sends up a quick, brief, silent, heavenward petition. And it's striking how many times the book of Nehemiah gives us a record of his one-sentence prayers. Some of you young people, perhaps, you wanted a homework assignment from the Bible? Look up all the times where Nehemiah gives us a record of his one-sentence prayers. And you'll find seven of them in the book. One sentence long. All of them save one hinge on the word, remember. He prays repeatedly, remember me, O God. Remember me, O God. Remember me, O God, in the midst of various situations. He prays repeatedly, remember my enemies in the midst of some situations of opposition and hostility and challenge. Remember these who are standing against not just me, but against you, God, against your people, against your cause. Nehemiah lived a praying life, and his ongoing communion with God came to frequent expression in these succinct one-liners. And out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth spoke. He lived in conscious dependence upon God, and it came to expression in this life of prayer. Pray without ceasing, we're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And Nehemiah is a good example of such praying. At the heart of true religion is the conviction that we are utterly dependent on God. You know, one of the things that our culture most likes to affirm is, you can do it. But the Bible again and again says that we are weak and we are sinful, and if God doesn't come, we are lost. But the Bible encourages us, as we see illustrated in the passage before us, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, the door will be opened. If you're a Christian, you have a great Savior. You have a mediator pleading for you by name before the Father in heaven. You can live with confidence that you can do anything and everything that the Lord would have you to do through Christ who strengthens you. Well, in closing, Nehemiah points us to Jesus by providing a picture of redemptive leadership. Like Nehemiah, Jesus was willing to lay aside the familiar, the safe, the comfortable, to take on the unfamiliar, the dangerous, and the hard. Like Nehemiah, Jesus was gripped by a tremendous sense of responsibility on behalf of the people of God. A compelling sense of responsibility to take on the mission of coming to this world to live, to die, to rise again on behalf of his sheep. Like Nehemiah, the good hand of the Heavenly Father was upon Jesus, enabling him to obey even to the point of death on the cross. Like Nehemiah, Jesus worked out his mission in a spirit of prayerful dependence upon God. Jesus is not named in Nehemiah 2. But when we look at Nehemiah 2 in the light of the whole Bible, we're reminded afresh of who the real hero is. And his name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we thank you for the encouragement of the Old Testament scriptures. We thank you that these things are written for us, for our learning, to buttress our faith, to give us examples of godliness in action. And we pray, O God, that we would learn from this brother of another epoch, and that like him, that we would be willing to expect large things of you and to attempt large things for you. And we pray, O God, that you would grant us more of his spirit of prayer. And we ask, O God, that even as you strikingly gave Nehemiah favor, that we would see striking examples of your favor being given to us as we long to see your kingdom prosper in this our day and in this our community. And we want to be bold to ask you tonight, yet again, for the conversion of sinners, that we would see heaven's power and grace displayed in bringing people from death to life, and doing that here in our midst, and doing that through ministries that we are engaged in. Oh God, we pray that you would do for your own glory what is impossible for us to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.